thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
We want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, and then verse 10 as well. So Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" And verse 10, Jesus said, "I have come to do your will, O God. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Powerful words. As I said this morning, I'm going to start a series this evening, don't know how long it'll go, on the cross. And this evening, I'm going to look at the cross, and I'll never be able to complete this in one evening, but the cross from Jesus' perspective. Most big companies and organizations, but companies, have teams of people working hard constantly to promote their products. And one of the main ways that they do that is to have a distinct logo or symbol that is instantly recognizable and desirable. Over the years, I had a wee look this afternoon at some of the changing logos, particularly cars for some reason. But over the years, companies change their logos, they change their symbols because they want them to be more modern, more relevant, more appealing to a changing world. The cross is the most instantly recognizable symbol in the whole world. It has been the symbol of Christianity probably from as early as the second century. In some ways, the cross is a very surprising symbol because it's a symbol of execution. By its very nature, the cross is a symbol of death and the death of criminals. Paul says it is an offense. It's a stumbling block. It's a sign of foolishness and weakness to many, and yet, for those of us who are true believers in Jesus Christ, the cross continues to be the most powerful symbol of our faith. It's not for us the symbol of death. It is the symbol of life. Hallelujah. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Hallelujah. Does that not make your heart sing? Even today, the cross continues to be scorned by many unbelievers, as it has been through all time. Even some Christians have tried to undermine the importance of the cross. But for those of us who trust the Bible as God's revelation to humanity, we understand the cross is the center. The cross is the very heart of what we believe about God the Father, about Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior, and about ourselves as sinners loved by God. If you're here tonight, and you say, "Right, I am a sinner." Well, can I say to you, the cross speaks to you. And the cross says to you, you are loved by God. So over these next few weeks, as we approach Easter and beyond, going to look in detail at the cross. This evening, I definitely won't complete it, but the cross from Jesus' perspective, and I have found John Stott's classic book, The Cross of Christ, very helpful in structuring this sermon. But when we speak about the cross, I think it's essential that we are biblical. Sometimes people lapse into sentimentality about the cross, and some of the songs can be a bit on the sentimental, mishmashy kind of a way. Sometimes people are superstitious about the cross. Have you ever been at work and somebody has said something, somebody else goes like this here, like a sort of superstition about the cross? But we're not left to guesswork to understand about the cross. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, between a quarter and a third of their Gospels are concerned with the cross, with Jesus going towards the cross, with the events of the cross, with the actual crucifixion, and with the resurrection. John's Gospel, half of it deals with the cross and the events surrounding the cross. The sheer space given by these early evangelists tell us of its central importance. Apart from the birth stories of Jesus in the very early days, we know practically nothing of Jesus' life until his baptism by John in the Jordan River, and then has been led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. But one very important exception to that is an incident that happened when Jesus was 12 years old. It's not just a random story to fill a wee gap between his babyhood and his adulthood. It's a very significant insight into Jesus' own developing understanding of God's purpose for his life on this earth. Jesus had made the yearly trip up to Jerusalem with his parents for the Passover. He was probably walking with a large crowd, extended family and friends. And then after the Passover, they're walking back to Nazareth, 64 miles approximately. It's quite a long walk. It would have taken a few days. At the end of the first day's traveling, Mary and Joseph start to look for Jesus. Maybe it was to bed down for the night, or maybe it was tea time, we don't know. But they start looking for him and they can't find him. If you've ever lost a child somewhere, you'll know that sense of panic. And they're looking among all their relatives and friends. They're asking, you know, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? They just assumed he was there in the big group. Eventually, they realize he's not there. They had to go back to Jerusalem to search for him. Now, they have walked, I don't know, what would you say, maybe 10 or 12 miles in a day, quite a long day's walk, hot, dusty walk. They're tired. But adrenaline and panic would have driven them back to Jerusalem. They knew he was the Son of God. Imagine losing the Son of God. You're a parent. Imagine losing the Son of God. They knew who he was. And they go back to Jerusalem to find Jesus. The city was probably still crowded with pilgrims. And they're going through all these crowds of people and they're asking everywhere, have you seen Jesus? Probably describing what he looks like. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? 3 days. Can you imagine losing your child in a crowded place for 3 days? They would have been frantic searching for Jesus. And after 3 days, they find him. And he's sitting in the temple courts, cool as a cucumber, with the teachers. And he's listening to them. And he's asking them questions. The teachers and the other people listening in, they're amazed, they're astonished. They were amazed at his understanding and the questions and the answers. His parents were also astonished when they saw him, when they heard him. But their astonishment was mixed with relief and maybe a little bit of annoyance after 3 days. They'd been worried sick about him. And here he is sitting. Mary couldn't understand what on earth he was thinking. When they saw him, they said this, or his mother said, "Son, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching everywhere for you." Jesus' simple reply to her was this: "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" That demonstrates that as early as 12 years of age, Jesus was calling God my Father. Some years later, that was counted as blasphemy, and Jesus was condemned to death for that. And he said, "I had to be in my Father's house." Even at 12 years of age, there was an inner compulsion and a desire for Jesus to be at his Father's business, to be knowing what his Father was doing. We can't say more than the text says, but it appears that at 12, Jesus knew that his Father had sent him into this world for a mission and a purpose. We hear nothing else of Jesus for the next 18 years. And then he appears to John the Baptist, who's baptizing people in the River Jordan. Now we know in Matthew 3, 13 to 16, we know that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we know Jesus is sinless. So why is Jesus asking John to be baptized? He doesn't need to repent of his sin because he doesn't have any. He's sinless. John doesn't yet recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He doesn't know that yet. He said himself he recognized him when he saw the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus. That's when he recognized who he was. But John did recognize, here is someone more righteous than I am. And so John objected. He said, "You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you." But Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And Jesus consented. This is a hugely important event. In Jesus' baptism by John, he identified himself completely with us in our humanity. He took upon himself the obligation to fulfill all righteousness, that he might be our perfect savior and substitute for us. Theologians call this the beginning of Christ's active obedience. When Jesus approached John the Baptist to be baptized, he wasn't thinking about himself alone, apart from sinful people. Jesus wasn't concerned about himself. He knows he has come into the world to identify completely with sinners, with us. And he's sinless. He doesn't need repentance. He doesn't need forgiveness of sins. He has come to be the Savior. He has come to set us free from our sin. If Jesus would have been a perfectly holy person, simply that, no more, it wouldn't have been appropriate for him to ask John to baptize him. But he came as the perfectly holy one to save us who are unholy, to save us who are sinners. And this is like the first step in that great work of redemption. Jesus' first step. He is choosing baptism. It's the right way for him to enter into that office as our sin bearer. That public statement shows Jesus' willing and voluntary identification with sinners. He is ready to begin that road of walking to the cross. Matthew tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove and lighted on him, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God was confirming and authenticating the mission of Jesus Christ. He was pleased with Jesus that he had voluntarily chosen to obey God's will by coming into the world to save sinners. Shortly after his baptism, John the Baptist saw Jesus and he drew his own disciples' attention to him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," referring directly to the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make. We also see in the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness that he made persistent, conscious, and decisive decisions and choices to go God's way, not to be distracted by anything or any temptation, but choosing to go God's way. Jesus came into this world to do God's will. Friends, to die for you, what an amazing truth. I don't know if you have ever heard the term, the messianic secret. Have you ever heard that term, the messianic secret? It's coined many years ago because Jesus appeared to want to hide who he really was to some people. For instance, when he would go and be casting out demons, sometimes the demons would shout out, "I know who you are. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus would silence them and tell them to be quiet. Jesus would heal some people and then he would command them not to tell anybody, sometimes called the messianic secret. Because Jesus knew that if the people know he's the Messiah, because of their wrong interpretation of what the Messiah was coming to do, it would be difficult to continue his ministry. For instance, when he fed the 5,000 people, or the 5,000 men plus people, the people wanted to come and take him by force to be their king. They thought the Messiah was this political revolutionary, but Jesus hadn't come for that. Then on one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples who people were saying that he was, and he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" When Peter replied through a revelation from God that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus commanded them strictly not to tell anyone who he was. But that confession by Peter marked a change. You read it in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. From that time, from that confession by Peter, Jesus began to speak plainly to them. And he began to tell them about the suffering that was to come. He began to tell them that he would be handed over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that they would condemn him to death. He began to explain to them clearly about his death and resurrection. This is the true nature of the Messiah. He hadn't come to be an earthly king. He hadn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He had come to suffer. He had come to die for the sins of the people. And he had absolute dedication and focus on that decision. He set out resolutely for Jerusalem in full knowledge of what would happen. Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders hated him. They were jealous of him. They thought he was a lawbreaker. He knew they misunderstood and misinterpreted God's word. He knew that they would hand him over to be killed. He knew that Judas One of the 12 who'd lived together with him for 3 years would betray him at that feast of the Passover. He knew that Pilate would condemn him to death because he lacked courage. He was more afraid of the people than he was of God. He knew the mockery. He knew the scourging that he would endure. He knew that all, even his closest friends, would desert him. He knew that he would be nailed to a wooden cross. He knew that the iniquities of the world would be poured out upon him. He knew that the wrath of God and the righteous judgment of God against sin would be poured upon him. And yet with all that knowledge, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? He knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. Even at 12 years of age, Jesus was asking questions and answering in a way that was astonishing men who had given their whole lives to the understanding of the scriptures. Why were they astonished? Because they'd never met anyone like him. Never mind a youth of 12, not only who knew the scriptures, but who understood the scriptures. He understood them because he knew who, it was a revelation of the Father. He knew the Father. He knew the scriptures and he understood them because he knew they spoke of him. And now Jesus is speaking plainly, clearly to his disciples, and he's telling them exactly what's going to happen because the scriptures must be fulfilled. But Jesus is not a robot. Jesus is not walking mindlessly, unfeelingly towards a certain destiny. Jesus is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. And as a human being, he has to make a conscious choice, a voluntary commitment, and a purposeful submission to the will of God the Father to walk this road to the cross and take its shame. As a human being, Jesus has to reject the desire, the strong desire in human beings for self-preservation, the desire for self-fulfillment, the desire to take the easy road and give himself entirely to doing the will of God. That was the overriding desire of Jesus' entire life, to do the will of God. Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. We hear his cry in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. One of the times we see this conscious choice of Jesus so clearly, it's when Peter, just after his confession of who Jesus was, and Jesus begins to speak clearly about his suffering and about his death, and Peter rebukes Jesus. He doesn't understand the true nature of messiahship. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. I can imagine Peter maybe holding on to Jesus. Never, Lord. Peter loved Jesus. He loved him. He respected him. Jesus was incredible. And Peter, it couldn't even enter his mind that Jesus was going to suffer and die. Never, Lord. He said, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned. He turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. What a rebuke. That rebuke, that shows us Jesus' view of the cross. Shows us Jesus' view of the cross. Because when Peter said, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you," Jesus instantly recognized that's a satanic thought. Because the cross has to happen. If sinners are going to be reconciled to God, the cross has to happen. Has to happen. Because God loves us. Friends, tonight, he loves you. I want you to see Jesus not like a robot, not as some automaton just in this world walking towards the cross unfeelingly, unthinkingly. Friends, he was 100% God, but he was 100% human. And every day of his life, he made an active, conscious choice to do the will of God the Father, which was to save us. Oh, he loves you. He loves you. Jesus said, "You want to follow me? Take up your cross and follow." Jesus talked about a broad road and a narrow road. Broad road leads to destruction, many on it. The narrow road leads to life. There are few who find it. Jesus talked about those who put their hand to the plow and look back. They're not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Those are strong words that Jesus said, strong words. He gave everything. He gave everything. And he calls you to give everything to him. He calls you to do it. Persistent, conscious choice to follow him. Tonight, do you see your Savior? Do you see him? Will you follow him? Let's pray. Lord, I will never understand it. Never understand it. But Lord, I totally accept it. I accept, Lord Jesus, you died for me. You died for us, Lord, to take away our sin. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your willing obedience and submission to the Father. Thank you, Father, for that wonderful plan of salvation. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you drew our hearts after the Lord. Thank you that you convicted us of our sin. Thank you that you showed us that we needed the Savior. Thank you that you drew us and we followed. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, all of us who know you and love you, help us, Lord, every day to take up our cross, to follow you. Help us to not look for the easy road, but, oh God, to follow you wholeheartedly with absolute obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And your love
is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.